Wonderful to preach God's word. Wonderful to study it. Wonderful to share it with you. I hope you enjoy sharing it as much as I do and sharing in it. And, you know, the easy part is listening and hearing. It's a little bit more difficult to, you know, train our brains to say, okay, we got to really think, we really got to dig in. But then it's even harder to just do it, to just do the word. And that's the hard part, okay? But of course, this morning, you know, it does take work when we come to God's word to look into it and to mine its riches and to understand it. And so I hope that you're ready to work with me this morning. And so get on the edge of your seat or whatever you need to do, and get out a pen and a notebook if you'd like to. And let's mine the riches of God's word in Genesis 49 today. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of Genesis 49. You know, there's an uncanny interest in the very last words that an individual speaks before they die, right? Especially if someone was famous or wealthy or they had a lot of influence during their lifetime. We just intuitively place a great deal of weightiness on last words. You hear people volunteer a deceased individual's last words when you didn't even ask. You can search online for the last words of many well-known people and you pretty readily find them. And most likely, this weightiness on last words is because death is a weighty thing, right? Death is a weighty thing. And whatever you have to say at the moment you breathe your last breath and your soul departs from your body, it's supposed to impart some kind of wisdom, isn't it? Or maybe death just makes these last words that much more intriguing, as it's the final speech that a person chooses to utter before they cross the mysterious river of death. Some people have very wise last words, while others are humorous last words or even very anticlimactic last words. Marie Antoinette, the Queen of France, who was executed during the French Revolution, is said to accidentally stepped on the toes of her executioner before she faced the guillotine and uttered her last words, "Pardonnez-moi, monsieur." Some men die without hope, and their last words reflect this. Alfred Hitchcock, the British film screenwriter and director, was cited as saying, "One never knows the ending. One has to die to know exactly what happens after death, although Catholics have their hopes." Similarly, the famed English philosopher Thomas Hobbes' last words were, "I'm about to take my last voyage, a great leap into the dark." But for some, last words may be spoken not knowing that they were their last ones. Sir Winston Churchill was recorded as saying, "I'm bored with it all." And some individuals are filled with belligerence, as Karl Marx, the writer of the Communist Manifesto, uttered his last words, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." And you know, many of the last words of famous and renowned individuals down through the millennia contrast so greatly with the last words of Christians. Because when a Christian faces death, we are about to realize the longing of our hearts to see God. John Knox, the Scottish minister during the Reformation, said these words before he breathed his last, "Come, Lord Jesus, sweet Jesus, into your hands I commend my spirit. I have tasted of the heavenly joys where presently I shall be. Now, for the last time, I commit soul, body, and spirit into his hands. Now it is come." The last words of the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7 are these, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And of course, the final words of our Lord Jesus Christ were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." A Christian's last words, if he knows he's speaking them, should be weighty, because they should be filled with a hope in an eternal God who's forgiven him and to whom he is going. And today we're going to look at the father of the 12 tribes of Israel utter some weighty and important words. He's mustered all of his strength to sit up in bed and give some pretty amazing blessings to the future tribes of God's chosen nation, Israel. And so let's prepare our hearts to listen to the hope that God will give his people in their future as a nation, as he foretells their greatness and reveals the person of his redemptive plan. The title of the sermon this morning is Deathbed and Days to Come, Part 1, Lawless Lads and the Lion's Scepter. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 49? Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." Okay, so just a quick refresh of where we're at here with Jacob right now. Jacob is 147 years old. He's sick. He's about to die. He can barely sit up in bed. And he had just finished in Genesis 48 blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, the two firstborn sons of his favorite son, Joseph. And so Ephraim and Manasseh have now been adopted as Jacob's own sons, no longer his grandsons. They've been brought into the covenant and they're going to become tribes of Israel. That's our scene. That's what's just happened. And Jacob's still sitting up in bed, having mustered his strength to give this blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. And presumably verse 1 takes place immediately following the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh because of the first phrase of verse 1. Look at it. Then Jacob called his sons. And so it's almost as if as soon as Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh left the room, Jacob sent them out and asked the rest of his sons to come in. And what Jacob is about to say in this chapter are his last recorded words. And they're extremely important. In fact, Jacob is about to become a prophet. He's about to foretell what is going to happen. He's looking into the future. Okay, now, another person has just recently prophesied. Do you remember that? Someone else has done this. Who was that? It was Joseph. Joseph, remember when he foretold the future events of the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine? Well, Jacob's about to become a prophet too, but he's about to give a far more comprehensive and detailed prophecy regarding the rest of his sons. And he says he wants to tell them about, at the end of verse 1 there, days to come. Days to come. All right, well, what time period is he talking about? Well, it's an unspecified time, days to come. But I think it includes both near and distant prophecy. And you'll see this kind of statement throughout the Old Testament, and it can be referring to both near-term prophecy or a near-term fulfillment of the process, of the foretelling that's being given, and a far-term or a more distant fulfillment. And we'll see that as we go through these blessings, okay? Some of them are near-term or parts of them are near-term, and some of them are long-term. Some of them will be fulfilled in the lifetime of the tribe, but others will be fulfilled in the latter days or the end times. And there are truths that we could learn from both of these this morning. But as we get ready to look at this today, can we just remember the point of it all? Before we get into the text, can you recall the point of all of this? What is the point of Jacob calling in all of his sons and foretelling their futures? What's the point of the blessing? Well, it's God's redemption plan. God's plan of the redemption of mankind through the offspring of the woman, the snake crusher, okay? That's going to inform what we're looking at this morning. All right, verse 2. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Now in verse 2, Jacob tells them to listen two times. So the repetition of that word makes clear the importance of his words and the necessity of paying attention. Pay attention! With every last bit of his strength, Jacob is getting across to his sons that they need to hear what he has to say. Kind of reminds you of that passage in Proverbs 1:18 that says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Or in Proverbs 4, verse 1, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight." Well, now that Jacob has his son's undivided attention, let's listen in to Jacob's last words. Verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Wow. Verse 3 is such a contrast to verse 4. I mean, when Jacob started speaking Reuben's blessing, Reuben must have felt pretty good, pretty important. But then Jacob dropped the bomb. He lit into Reuben. We'll touch on that here in a second, but first let's look at the praise that Jacob has for Reuben in verse 3. And Jacob says five things about Reuben in verse 3 that describe Jacob's initial view of Reuben, or at least what it used to be. We're reminded first that Reuben is the firstborn. The firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn. What a joy to a father's heart to have his firstborn child, his firstborn son, the first time he gets to experience the joy of bringing a life, a nephesh, into the world. And that first boy was his heir, the patriarch and leader of the family. He will receive the double portion of the birthright. He may even be the next in line to be the forefather of the snake crusher, as Jacob is, the firstborn. But second, Jacob says that Reuben is his might. And we're not sure exactly what he's referring to here, whether he's referring to this characteristic of Reuben himself or whether he's referring to the characteristic of Jacob. But whatever it is, it's definitely a good thing, my might. Perhaps the first son is seen as the might of the father, since he will now, pardon me, have the opportunity to grow into a nation. But then third, Jacob calls Reuben the first fruits of his strength. Did you see that phrase? And so I have to point something out to you. We have another first in Genesis. This is the first time that the word first fruits is mentioned in the Bible here in Genesis 49. And it might seem like a common word to you because it's used many more times throughout Scripture. You might know it well, but this is a first. And the word first fruits means exactly what it says, exactly how it sounds, the first fruit, the first fruit. So if you think of the farmer analogy, take it for what it is. You've got all your fruit trees or your fruit plants, like your peaches or your raspberries. And at the beginning of the harvest season, fruit begins to grow. And it continues to grow throughout the harvest on these trees or on these bushes. But the fruit that appears first is the first fruit. And the reason this metaphor is used of the birth of the firstborn child is because it has the idea of the first being the most important. The first being the most important. So some Hebrew lexicons say that this word first fruits means the chief fruit or the best fruit or the choicest portion. So it's the first or the best fruit of the harvest. And that's what Reuben was. He was the first fruit. He was the first fruit of Jacob's strength or of Jacob's ability to procreate, his virility. And there's almost a parallel passage to this in Deuteronomy 21:17. It speaks of a situation where a man has two sons from two different wives. Does that sound familiar? And without getting into the weeds of this Deuteronomy 21 passage this morning, just listen to this one command in verse 17 of that chapter. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And so there's that phrase again, first fruits of his strength, that exact phrase. So God places an importance on the firstborn and on the first fruits. In fact, the word first fruits goes on to be used four times in the book of Exodus. So this is the first and only time it's used in Genesis, but four more times in the book of Exodus. Now listen to how Exodus chapter 34 speaks of first fruits. The best of the first fruits of the ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. And so God wanted the first and best as an offering or as a sacrifice to him. That's what he deserves, because the first fruits and frankly the middle fruits and the last fruits aren't ours anyway. All the fruits are God's. And so just as we sang this morning, as Allie and I sang, my life is an offering, we give God not only the first fruits, but the all fruits. Okay, now quickly, the fourth good thing that Jacob said about Reuben in verse 3 was that he was preeminent in dignity. Now, preeminent is this idea of standing out or being excellent in a certain character quality or a certain activity. And in the case of Reuben, it was dignity, dignity. He was the firstborn. And so dignity is an elevated status. And Reuben, as the firstborn, held that elevated status. All right, but fifth, you see there in verse 3, he was preeminent in power. Now, in a patriarchal society as this one was, he would have been the head of the family at the passing of the father. That's how it was set up. Reuben would have become the head or the leader of the family. and he would have been the one to receive the blessing of the firstborn and the birthright of the firstborn, the right of the firstborn. All right, now before we go on to verse 4, we're going to bring Reuben's lofty view of himself crashing down like a tsunami in verse 4. But before we do, can we stop for a moment and think about something in relation to what Jacob just said of Reuben? Okay, answer this question in your mind. Is there anyone else in Scripture that you can think of who's been described in the same way? Can you think of anybody that's been described like Reuben has? All right, well, let's start off with this first word, firstborn. Can you think of anyone like that? How about consider Colossians 1:15? It says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And of whom is Paul speaking? It's of Jesus, of Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning or that he was created. In fact, Hebrews 1:2 says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so Jesus is the creator. He is God. He has no beginning and no end. And so when Jesus is said to be the firstborn of all creation, it means he is in the position of firstborn or the rank of firstborn. He has the right of rule, the right of authority. He has the right to the inheritance, as we saw in Hebrews 1:2, where it said he was appointed heir of all things. Okay, what about this phrase, first fruits? That was firstborn, but what about first fruits? Can you think of anyone of whom it is said that they are the first fruits? Well, consider 1 Corinthians 15, a passage speaking of the resurrection. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Christ is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection. And he is. He is the most important and truly the first of all those who have been raised from the dead, because if he had not been raised, then none of us would be raised. What about that word preeminent? Firstborn, first fruits. How about preeminent? Is that said of anyone in Scripture? Well, consider the words of Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Friends, what has just been said of Reuben is what is said of our Lord. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he is the only one whose glory demands not only preeminence in dignity and power, but in everything. And friends, there's someone else that's called first fruits in the Bible. You know who it is? It's us. It's the redeemed. It's Christians. James 1 verse 18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Revelation 14 verse 4 echoes James as John writes, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Friends, if you have been saved from your sin, then you are the first fruits of God. You've been born again, redeemed out of the world, and are his special and chosen and excellent possession, given as a gift for God and for Jesus Christ. If you're listening this morning and you haven't been bought by the Redeemer, I hope you would know the joy of truly being what Reuben should have been. And you can. The Bible says that if you would just repent of your sin and believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you would be saved too. and you then can be a gift for God, the Reuben of God. Genesis 49, verse 3 is the first mention of the word first fruits and the first mention of the word preeminent. These are the qualities of the firstborn. These should have been the qualities of Reuben. But something happened, something bad. Verse 4 said that Reuben defiled his father's bed, that he went up to his father's couch. And you know what? I just want to point out, as we look at verse 4, can you see this clearly with me, please? That the Bible doesn't purposefully get all graphic. It doesn't. And we don't need to as Christians either. It's shameful and it's saddening to know what Reuben did. He committed adultery with his father's wife. He committed a gravely serious act. His act was the whole reason that Genesis 48 ever even happened. Reuben lost the birthright to Ephraim and Manasseh, and he lost the promised offspring to his younger brother Judah. A very similar thing happened in the church at Corinth, for which Paul had some of the strongest words that he had for any church in his writings. Listen, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And listen, these are the instructions that Paul gave to this church in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, listen, Reuben made a really terribly awful decision. His dad calls him unstable as water there in verse 4. Reuben has no self-control. He's unstable. He's reckless. And he paid for it. Reuben defiled the marriage bed. God calls the marriage bed between one biological man and one biological woman within the covenantal bonds of marriage holy. It's holy. And Reuben defiled it. He unholied it. He profaned it, 1 Chronicles 5 says. What a shame. Our world says there is no shame. Love is all you need to morally sanction an activity. But friend, there is shame. And we should be ashamed of our sin. I'm sure Reuben stood ashamed in front of all of his brothers right here as his father laid the hammer down. Reuben lost his preeminence. Verses 3 and 4 stand in contrast with one another. Verse 3 is what could have been, what should have been. But verse 4 is what is. What is? Reuben lost the rights of the firstborn. He lost the blessing of the firstborn. He lost the opportunity to be the forefather of the snake crusher. He lost the authority over the family. He lost the preeminence. And he gave it all up because of his sin. Oh, would we walk wisely and in step with God's word? There are consequences for our sin. There is forgiveness. Praise God, there is forgiveness. But I told you that this passage is a prophecy, and it is. Did you know that Reuben never did become a great tribe? He was around, but he never did become a firstborn type tribe. Well, let's move on to the next two sons of Israel, the next two lawless lads. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Now, these famous last words of Jacob aren't starting off so happy, are they? The oldest three brothers just got excoriated. Now, what is it that Simeon and Levi had done to make their 147-year-old father chastise them like this on his deathbed? Well, it was pretty bad too. It was back in Genesis 34 when the Jacob family had just moved into Shechem and their sister Dinah had gone to town to meet some of the women of Shechem and had been, we'll just call it defiled, okay? She had had a despicable act committed against her by a man who felt that he could. And since Jacob didn't seem to be doing much about it, Simeon and Levi decided that they would trick the Shechemites into being circumcised. And then, when the Shechemites were at their weakest point, Simeon and Levi would come into town playing judge, jury, and executioner and slaughter every last Shechemite man. But see, they were wrong. Because God is the creator of life, the owner of life, and the avenger of life. And Simeon and Levi took life into their own hands without God's authority and viciously murdered even innocent men in their vitriolic rage. And it seems that actually they did even more than that, because there's an extra detail here that we didn't have in Genesis 34. It sounds a little funny, and that's the fact that Simeon and Levi hamstrung oxen. In their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. There's a bit of debate as to what exactly that means. Several commentaries believe that they actually physically harmed the oxen to the extent that they would be useless beasts, incapable of fulfilling their intended purpose so that no one else could use them. But Jacob mentions it here. They were cruel to the animals. They made sure no one else could utilize them. Now, those of you who know me, I do not claim to be an animal lover. And I'm definitely not a tree hugger, okay? But I can tell you that I am a creation lover. I'm a creation steward. And I have a respect for the life, the nephesh that God gave to animals. No, they are not made in the image of God, but they are a creation of God. And yes, we are able to take dominion over the earth and to subdue it and to kill animals for food and to even eat McDonald's. But we're not allowed to be cruel to them. And that's why Jacob mentioned this here in the sin of Simeon and Levi. And Jacob makes a few strong statements about Simeon and Levi. He says that his soul should not come into their counsel. He doesn't want to be led astray by their influence, by their advice. Psalm 26:9 says some similar words. Listen, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. It's as if your life could be utterly destroyed by these types of men. Your soul could be lost. Proverbs 22:24 agrees with Jacob when it says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. And then Jacob says, oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. This idea of a person's glory is used in Psalm chapter 7 as King David cries out to God that if King David is guilty, he wants the following to happen to him. Listen, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. The glory of a person could be their good name or their honor. Perhaps Jacob was saying that he didn't want his testimony or his honor to be associated with these two sons and thus have it defaced. But Jacob goes on, verse 7. Look with me, please. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. See, Jacob uses a very strong word here. He says that Simeon and Levi's anger is cursed. It's a strong statement. The serpent was cursed in the garden because of his deception of Adam and Eve. Cain was cursed from the ground because of the murder of his brother, Abel. And of course, Canaan, the son of Ham, was cursed because of Ham's sin against his father, Noah. So this statement by Jacob is no small thing. If these lawless lads hadn't realized how terrible their deeds were in the past, they sure do now, standing before their angry father and in front of the rest of their brothers. and they're going to face a consequence for it. Jacob says that they will be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel. Do you know what happened to Simeon and Levi, to those tribes? They never did get any territory. Now, of course, Levi was chosen as the priesthood, but never took possession of land. And Simeon's tribe spread out over the territories of Judah. 2 years after the Exodus in Numbers 1:23, Simeon's tribe numbered 59,300. But just prior to entering the Promised Land, it had dwindled to a mere 22,200 in Numbers 26:14. Now, Levi does seem to make a comeback from his pronouncement, but in Deuteronomy 33, when again the tribes of Israel are blessed by Moses, Simeon is not even mentioned. Friends, we learn something from this. God hates, he despises violence and cruelty. May we be of a sober mind, self-controlled, and people that show the world what it is to be born again to a living hope. Now, when you get done reading verses 1 through 7, you're kind of left asking yourself, now tell me again how these are blessings? Because what these three lawless lads, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, just received certainly don't seem like blessings to me. All right, well, let's think about it for a second. What did these sons get? I mean, we know what they lost. But what did they gain? What were they? What was their identity? They were tribes of Israel. They were still God's chosen people. They were still included in the covenant. And did you know that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are all mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 as three of the tribes out of which 12,000 souls from each of those tribes will be saved during the Great Tribulation? And did you know that on three of the 12 gates of the glorious and eternal New Jerusalem, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi will be inscribed? Oh friend, yes, they suffered consequences for their sin, but they are God's chosen and beloved people. Praise God for his faithfulness in spite of ourselves. On that note, let's look at our fourth brother this morning and the last one we'll consider until part two of our sermon, Lord willing, next week. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Okay, so we're now on to the fourth brother, the fourth born of Jacob. Look, I'm sure at this moment Judah is trembling. He just watched his three elder brothers go through rebukes of epic proportions. And so what will his lot be? After all, Judah doesn't have a squeaky clean past. He married a Canaanite woman. He visited a harlot. He kept his third son from fulfilling the duty of the brother to his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar, and Judah crafted the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. So I can just imagine Judah's heart is pumping and his blood vessels are surging and he's preparing himself for an embarrassing and a shameful rebuke, much like the other three. But instead, he's met with something far different. Your brothers shall praise you. And that is Judah's name. It means praise. His mom, Leah, had praised the Lord at the birth of her fourth son. She had said this time I will praise the Lord. And so Judah's name means praise. And his father had just foretold that Judah would literally live up to his name. Judah, your brothers shall Judah you. It's a play on words. Praise, your brothers shall praise you. What a switch, what a turnaround from the previous lawless lads. Judah will be praised, but there's more. Judah would be a mighty tribe. His hand shall be on the neck of his enemies. Judah will be powerful. He will be mighty in battle. This very act was done by Joshua and the men of Israel in Joshua 10, when in verse 24, Joshua says this, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." Now, Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. That particular passage was not a fulfillment of this text this morning, but it certainly does show us what Jacob means when he talks about putting your feet on their neck. Military might. Triumph. And because of Judah's military might and his praiseworthy authority, look what his fellow brothers' tribes will do in verse 8. They will bow down to him. Now, where have we seen that language before? They will bow down to him. Can you think back with me to Genesis chapter 27, when the legally blind Isaac unwittingly gave a blessing to the younger Jacob and not the elder Esau? And this is what Jacob said in verse 29 of that chapter, "Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." And in that blessing, Isaac was not only passing on the covenant to Jacob, but he was placing Jacob in the position that he would be the progenitor of the promised offspring. The snake crusher would come from Jacob. And now the very same words are spoken by Jacob to Judah. Judah has received the preeminent covenant blessing. But as a short-term fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, Judah was indeed a mighty tribe. Not only was he the largest tribe just a couple of years after the Exodus, numbering 74,600 in Numbers chapter 1, but he was still the largest tribe just before entering the promised land in Numbers 26 at 76,500. And in Numbers chapter 2, as God was giving instructions on how to arrange the encampment and the movement of all of these tribes, Judah was given the preeminence as his tribe, numbering at that time 186,400, would set out first on the march. All right, but let's keep reading this blessing. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Folks, you can't help but get excited about verse 9, because all of us know the phrase about Judah that includes the king of the beasts, the lion. And that's what phrase? The lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And Genesis 49 is where this phrase is born. But where that phrase is stated is in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Listen, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so this is where Judah is first called a lion. Folks, there is no other animal like a lion. It is fierce and majestic and powerful and a beautiful animal. And Judah is a mighty warrior like lion. He is strong, he catches his prey, and no one dares wake him. It's descriptive of our Savior. And this was true of Judah's tribe. All right, but let's get a little more color on what this lioning looks like. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay, now remember when I told you that some of the prophecies that Jacob's going to give here in this chapter, chapter 49, are near-term and some are long-term or distant fulfillment, the latter days, the end times. What do you think verse 10 is? It's the end times. This is an eternal prophecy. Did you notice that? An eternal prophecy. What do the first words of verse 10 say? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. I mean, that sounds pretty eternal, pretty everlasting to me. In fact, it sounds a whole lot like 1 Kings 8:25. Listen, now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. It sounds a lot like Jeremiah 33, verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And it sounds a lot like Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. Friends, this is a messianic reference in verse 10 of our chapter this morning. A scepter is a symbol of kingship, and we already know that King David came from the tribe of Judah and Solomon following him, but we know that King Jesus, who was, by the way, born of a humble carpenter and his wife from the tribe of none other than Judah, will sit forever on his glorious and eternal throne, and the scepter will never depart from him, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Friends, this is the snake crusher. Finally, in Genesis, we're getting more glimpses of the offspring of the woman. Last week, we saw that he was the shepherd and the redeemer from all evil. This week, we see that he is a lion and an eternal ruler. What a joy to see Christ. It's who they were looking for. It's who we're looking for, too, for the second coming. And now, all right, depending on what translation you're using here, there's a phrase in the middle of verse 10 that's translated a few different ways among the different Bible versions. In the ESV, it's until tribute comes to him. And after reviewing the 3 to 4 different translation options for this Hebrew word, I believe the ESV's rendering is plausible, okay? And I'm not going to get into the different options this morning for sake of time, but there is some discussion to be had. But if we do take this translation from the ESV, we do know that tribute will be brought to Christ. Tribute will be brought to him, both in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state. But look at that last sentence, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now keep in mind, this prophecy or this blessing from Jacob is being given to whom? To Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. But this goes beyond even Judah's brothers, even the other 11 tribes. This is all the nations. So this is messianic. This is distant. Because friends, we know that one day all nations will be subject to Christ. All nations will either bow or be destroyed forever. We know that every single person will, as Philippians 2:11 says, bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all of this was wrapped up in the blessing of Judah. All right, finally, verse 11. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he was washed. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. All right, now we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on verses 11 and 12. There are a couple of different viewpoints on the meaning of the imagery here. Sometimes imagery is a little tough. But as far as verse 11 goes, this must have been referring to a time of plenty. Because anybody knows that you don't tie your donkey to a grapevine. Why not? Why wouldn't you tie your donkey to a grapevine, especially a choice vine? Because the donkey will destroy it. It'll ruin your grapes. And so when would a person ever tie a donkey to not just any grapevine, but to a choice grapevine? When would that happen? Well, it's either going to happen when there is such an abundance of choice grapevines that it doesn't even matter if one of them gets trampled, or when one is living in a time when a donkey won't trample a vine. But either way, this could potentially be talking about a time in the past in which Israel enjoyed prosperity. So maybe a near-term fulfillment, but more likely in keeping with the forward look of the scepter, we're speaking of the millennial kingdom. And the next phrase in verse 11 is a little bit difficult to understand, but seems to be referring again to a time of abundance and prosperity. Wine is often used in Scripture as a sign of abundance or of prosperity, of good crops, of wealth, Perhaps Jacob is saying that it will be such a time of prosperity that one can even wash their clothes in wine, wine that would usually be a coveted commodity. The prophet Joel speaks of a time of restoration for Israel in Joel 2:24. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. The prophet Amos speaks of the same time in Amos 9 verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and tall the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And so again, this is a messianic prophecy that Jacob is making here in Genesis 49, and verse 12 may be a bit of a conundrum in relation to it. One could understand it as descriptive of the physical characteristics of a person, or just as a further description of a time of future prosperity. So I suppose you could make the argument that the tribe of Judah or even Christ would have beautiful eyes like the color of wine, a beautiful set of teeth, white like milk. Some commentators take that position. But I think perhaps the better interpretive option is that of prosperity. There is so much wine. Okay, not drunkenness, of course, that one's eyes are red with it, metaphorically speaking. And there's so much milk that one's teeth are white with it, metaphorically speaking. This could even be referring to the New Jerusalem and the eternal state, as Isaiah 25 verse 6 says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. It will be a time of eternal prosperity. And in reference to the comment on milk and white teeth, milk was another sought after commodity. So was honey. If you'll remember, the spies that came back from spying on Canaan said of the land that it was flowing with milk and honey. And the prophet Joel speaks of in chapter 3 of a time when, listen, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. That sounds like Amos, but then he goes on, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And so Jacob is foretelling a time of prosperity for the people of God, all made possible by the offspring that comes from Judah, and that's Jesus Christ. What a blessing, folks. What a blessing, what a joy to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, so clearly in the pages of Genesis. Now, some of you might be wondering, why did Reuben, Simeon, and Levi get the short end of the stick when Judah was disobedient too? It's not for us to know. God makes the decisions he makes, and he chooses those he chooses. I can tell you, Judah can't take any credit for it or glory in his presence. It's all of God's grace. But we did see Judah do the right thing in the end, didn't we? He offered himself up to Jacob in case something happened to Benjamin in Egypt. And he offered himself as a slave to the grain governor in place of Benjamin. So Judah did have a change of heart. Perhaps he was blessed for that. Also, his sin must simply not have been as egregious as the others. All right, but in conclusion, it's a short conclusion. Let's just think about what happened in these first four blessings of Jacob on his deathbed as he tells of days to come to these three lawless lads and speaks of the lion's scepter. What are these famous last words to teach the nation of Israel as they hear them? What are they for? And listen, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but it was for the covenant. Jacob is giving the covenant blessing to his sons as they prepare to become the progenitors of the tribes of Israel. But he's also telling them the future. God is giving his people hope in the promises, isn't he? Think about these boys as they listen to these promises. Hope in the promises. He's telling them what will happen as he will fulfill his covenant, his promise of a land, a nation, and a blessing. That's what they're hearing, the fulfillment of the promises. He's foretelling the greatness of these tribes and of this nation and revealing the person of his redemptive plan, Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will fully and eternally fulfill the promises. And Israel, the nation, is listening to Moses read these words that he's penned, and they're marveling in it and watching it unfold before their eyes and hoping in the future snake crusher. And so I leave you with this. We get to look back. We get to see the promises already fulfilled, many of them. We have the benefit of having seen so many of God's prophecies come to pass and promises being kept. And friend, part of the prophecy in this passage today in Genesis 49 is yet to come. It's still to come. King Jesus will still return and sit upon a physical throne and demand the obedience of the peoples, and we will dwell in a time of prosperity like no one could ever imagine. And we will Judah him. We will praise him forevermore. So hope in it, believe it, and live for the coming of the lion's scepter. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the pages of Scripture, that we can see so clearly how this Old Testament nation, Israel, and everything that you were doing was tied in with your whole redemptive plan and the offspring of the woman from Genesis 3:15. We thank you that Christ has come, that he has died for our sins through the power of his blood, that he has been raised from the dead, that he sits at the right hand of the Father, making atonement for our sins, covering over them. He is our advocate, our defender, as the accuser accuses us. God, we stand firmly planted in your word this morning. As Israel was looking to the hope of this messianic prophecy that is yet to come, it is also yet to come for us. And so we look to it. We long for it. May it change our lives. Father, the part of this Lord's Day where we look at your word is ended. It was maybe a little difficult, but the hard part is now obeying. Would we obey your words? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.